Isaiah 61. Let's pray. God, we ask that you speak to our hearts tonight as we study your word, Lord. Just let our confidence in you grow and build us up, Lord, and strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Just the wonder of that final day when we're home. Israel is fully restored, and, you know, gladness for joy and or for sorrow and for mourning, that God would just fill our hearts. This life is filled with plenty of pain and sorrow. And some people taste of that cup more deeply than others, but we all taste of it. If you haven't been hit by grief deeply, you will sooner or later. And sorrow and heartbreak that is in this world. And it's just so comforting to know that God is going to counterbalance that. And in fact, Paul says that the weight of glory, the weight of what we're going to have, so outweighs what is happening to us here that our afflictions and sorrows, we won't even consider them worthy to be in the same room with what God has done for us once we're home with him. And that's comforting, just to know that God is going to bring us to that place, and that what we go through is not for nothing. It's for the glory of God. And when he sets everything to balance in the end, when we're blessed with that weight of glory that God has promised to us in eternity, when Israel is brought home. Now, Jesus, when he was ministering, after being tempted in the wilderness, in the Gospel of Matthew, he was taken out, Satan, after 40 days of fasting and being out under those conditions, Satan came and tempted him. After he passed that tempting and came back in and started ministering, by the way, that was by no means the last time Satan attacked him. You can see it clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane that Satan popped up his head here and there throughout. When Peter said, you know, "I'm not going to let you go die," Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So Satan didn't leave off and leave him alone after that primary test any more than he leaves us alone. He's always, the demonic hordes are always harassing those who seek to follow the Lord. But after Jesus was tempted, in the Gospel of Luke, I said Matthew, but in Luke chapter 4, it says, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book, and he found the place wherein it is written." Now, the synagogues in those days, when they got together, a guest would very common give the scriptural reading for the day. I was fascinated when we bought this place, because before, all synagogues have to face east, looking, because that's where the Lord is coming from, you know, from the east. It mentions that very clearly at the coming of the Messiah. So they face east, and this one, they had to have it turned around from how we have it. And therefore, there was a hallway, and the entrance came in here. And the ark, which is a cabinet with the scrolls, the Torah that was in it, the Old Testament, and the mercy seat and the various chairs. And it was very interesting because, as it was then, it's still going on today. When we bought this, there were these theater seats in here. Some of you probably remember those. And it was fascinating because they varied in width. It's like they were custom made. Some of them were very wide, you know, for whoever that was for. And there was a name plaque for where they sat. if you were a regular member in good standing, which meant you gave enough money to be in good standing, you had your name on your own chair. And then there were the honorary chairs around the front that surrounded the platform. And the interesting thing is that the mercy seat faced away from the people. When they would come in and have their scripture reading, whoever read would be facing towards the Lord along with everybody else. And after he would finish, they would put the scroll up, and they still read their Torah is still in a scroll form, just as it was in the days of Christ. And after that, they would close it up, and then the speaker would turn around. And so here's Jesus in his hometown, goes to the synagogue, and as was the custom, being an honorary guest, it tells us his fame had gone out. So they said, come on, and share. And he opens up the scripture. And this is where he begins reading. In verse 18 in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" And they all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So Jesus took this portion of Isaiah and read it to them and said, "Today this is fulfilled. I'm the fulfillment. You're hearing it right now. This is what's happening." That must have been an incredible time. Every eye in the place fixed on it. Every ear listening. You know, there are times when if you're a pastor and you teach, you can't really tell what's going on with the crowd always. Because sometimes when the Holy Spirit's ministering, people really get into their thoughts. And from all appearances up here, it seems like nobody's listening to me. There's no response whatsoever. There's times when it feels pretty lonely up here. You know, I serve some, and it's interesting because some Sunday mornings there'll be one service that is that way. And I've learned that sometimes when I feel like, okay, where is it? Hey, wake up, that God's really ministering. I know myself, there's been times when you sit down and somebody starts talking and they'll say something and God just takes you aside and starts speaking to your heart. And you're hearing the speaker, but God's doing something deeper. And it's just wonderful to see the Holy Spirit minister. But here, the people were just fixed on him. They were listening intently. I think it was the type of setting where you could hear a pin drop. They were anticipating, and this is what he said. And while they bear witness to what he said, they also said, "But wait a minute, this is Joseph's son. How can he be the fulfillment of this?" And yet he was. Incredible thing that we have today. It says in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus speaking to his disciples in chapter 10, verse 23, he turned to his disciples privately and he said, "Blessed are your eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, to hear the things which you hear and have not heard them." 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, which it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, and by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So with what Jesus said and what Peter wrote later, the prophets themselves, Isaiah wrote these words and didn't have a clue. Can you imagine getting something from the Lord and you write it down and you go, okay, but what is that? Isaiah was a perplexing book to many people. Ethiopian eunuch was in Jerusalem. and actually bought a scroll of Isaiah and was taking it back home. This man was serious. Had been in Jerusalem. Back then, probably the cost of a scroll of Isaiah would be, probably in our economy, about $10,000. I mean, books were not cheap, and the scripture, which was on parchment and had to be written by a scribe, by the time all the requirements were met, it's very expensive. I don't know how many of you have seen a mezuzah on a doorpost, but the little scroll inside, you can buy a mezuzah, a little wood thing, and the Jews have them nailed on their doorpost, and it has to be a certain direction, and they'll touch it when they go in the house and touch it again when they leave. And the mezuzah itself, you can spend anywhere from a few bucks to a few $100 on the container. But the parchment inside is usually $300 to $500 just for a little piece like this with scripture written on it, because it has to be written in Jerusalem by a scribe under certain conditions with certain ink, all the requirements for the parchment. And so even today, to buy copies of scripture, of Torah, is very expensive in synagogues. And so in that day, this guy, and on the way home, he didn't know who the prophet was talking about. Is he talking about himself or some other? And this is kind of one of those cases. You read it, you know, here is Isaiah saying, the Spirit of the Lord sent me. Perhaps Isaiah even thought, sent me. I'm the one. But he wasn't writing about himself. Here he was, because Jesus would lay hold of this and say, it's talking about me. And the prophets themselves longed to understand what we, I think, so often take for granted. The clarity of the gospel, that Jesus came and suffered and died for our sin, and that he's coming again in glory. In the Old Testament, they didn't understand that. Because, you see, they would read these things and bunch them together as one thing. And they puzzled over it. Some of the scholars in those days would look and say, well, there's going to be two messiahs. And they tried to fit this in. Now the Jews look at Isaiah and much of what's talking about Christ, they will say, well, this is talking about the history of Israel. Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering and the affliction that by his stripes. And they say, well, this is actually the whole nation of Israel, the Holocaust, everything that's happened, it's their suffering. And they just don't see it. It's not clear to them even today. But Jesus said, blessed are your eyes, because kings, prophets have sought to see it. Peter writes that it wasn't revealed to them. They saw it. They were searching it, trying to figure out when he would come, what our salvation was about, and trying to put the puzzle together. And here we are very near the end of time, when the Lord's going to come again. And if you've ever worked on a jigsaw puzzle, you know that at the beginning it's very hard to find two pieces that match. And the further you go, the more rapidly it goes. And as you get near the end, obviously the last five pieces are very easy to figure out where they go. It's not hard at all. And if you look at it that way, the Old Testament prophets had a jigsaw puzzle with just a few pieces put together. And now here we are all this time later, and there's only a few pieces left to put in the puzzle. And so our understanding, you know, because some people will talk about the rapture and our understanding of Scripture. And they'll say, well, the founding fathers believed. And they, well, you know what? The founding fathers, the puzzle wasn't as complete as it is for us. As time goes by, prophecy becomes more clear. The prophets themselves didn't understand. Now, I want you to notice where Jesus stopped when he shared in the synagogue. Because Isaiah says, in verse 2 of this chapter, it says, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. Notice there's just a comma there. Jesus stops at that comma, closes the book, and turned around. He did not read the day of vengeance. And now we know that there's a 2,000-year gap in that comma. Isn't that interesting? Comma, 2,000 years. People call the age that we live in a parenthetical age. There's a parenthesis in God's prophecy. In Daniel, it speaks of the 70 years of Daniel. 69 of them were fulfilled when Christ rode into Jerusalem. When he died on the cross, the 69th group of 7 years that Daniel spoke of was fulfilled. The 70th year has never happened. There's a 2,000-year gap. Everything stopped. It's like the prophetic time clock that was ticking its way down to the first coming of Christ. When he died and rose again, that clock stopped ticking for the age that we live in, the age of the church. Paul said that the time we live in is a mystery. The church is a mystery that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. Almost everything in the New Testament is in the Old Testament somewhere. But you and I, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, every time Paul spoke of those things, he would say, this is a mystery. I tell you a mystery now. In other words, something that wasn't revealed at all before. And so this age that we live in, the age of grace, is indefinable. It began, but where does it end? We know that Israel, Russia, Persia, which is now Iran, that all these players had to be back in place before the second coming of Christ. So literally, the Lord couldn't come until after 1948. But now, you know, we see all the players there. God speaks of Russia, Gog, Magog, Meshach, Tubal, all these nations, and what is today all the nations directly north of Israel going right up to Moscow, including Iran, are one day going to be pulled in. God says, I'm going to put a hook in their jaws and pull them in. And so we know we're very near the end, just because the places, you know, if God doesn't take advantage of history right now, it's, you know, going to be a long time before all this comes into play again. So we know that we're very close, but how close, we don't know. And so this comma, 2,000 years there between the first and second coming of Christ. Now, if in the Old Testament they failed to understand a gap of time, because when you read it, it does not read like there is a 2,000-year gap. It just reads like it's a rapid succession. Now, when we look at the second coming and the rapture of the church, we believe in Calvary Chapel that there's going to be a 7-year gap between the catching up of the church. When you read that the Lord is going to, we're going to be caught up in 1 Thessalonians to meet the Lord in the air. And it says we'll be forever with him. In the twinkling of an eye, in 1 Corinthians, we will be transformed and be changed into our new bodies and be in heaven. And when you read of the second coming, you'll read of this gathering up, being caught up to be with the Lord. And then we read of the Lord coming back on horseback with 10,000s of his saints in Jude, and in the book of Revelation, on white horses, and all those who are with him, the saints, are going to come back and be dressed in white and riding on horseback with him at the second coming. He by himself will fight the war. But, you know, we get to come back at that time. I believe we're going to be caught up at a minimum of 7 years before the second coming, the rapture. And yet when you read Scripture, there are places where it definitely appears the two events are happening very close together. Those who believe in a post-tribulation rapture, that is, we're going to go through the Great Tribulation. And a post-tribulation rapture is this. Directly a split second before Christ comes, we're caught up to be with him and then return with him. Now, that doesn't excite me a lot. You know, and yet the book that promoted this the most was called The Blessed Hope. I never could figure out what the hope was that the guy was promoting, that, you know, we're going to go through all this torture and mayhem and the everything collapsing in this world. And you almost look at it and go, why bother with the rapture at all if it's just a second before? There are those who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, those who believe in a partial rapture. You know, there's people that look at you as a Christian and some who just, you know, well, if you're not absolutely right with God, you're not going to be raptured. You'll be left behind. And I, you know, if the rapture is not going to be based on grace, then it's not going to be very substantial. If it's based on our ability to walk with God, then I'm afraid it won't have much impact on the world because there won't be very many people gone. We might not even notice a drop in attendance here, you know. I mean, who knows? But it is based on grace. You know, it's based on grace. We're all going. If you know Jesus, when that moment comes, we're out of here. Now, the problem is when a Christian falls into sin and they're presently living in sin, is the question arises, are they even a Christian? And to be honest with you, I don't know. You know, so if you're in sin, you need to repent, because I would not want to take that chance. On the other hand, I know I'm going to go home when the Lord catches us up to be with him. And yes, I'm motivated to live righteously looking for the coming of our Lord, because it makes you put your treasure in heaven. And yes, I don't want to be embarrassed at that moment. I don't want to be caught up out of something that, oh man, you know, I was just being a jerk on the 91 freeway yelling at somebody, all of a sudden before Jesus, going, ah! Wait a minute, you know. That's not how I want to be caught up to be with him. But in a split second, we'll be home. And you see, if the Old Testament prophets who wrote it didn't see a 2,000-year gap in this comma, and yet Jesus made it clear, he stopped right there. The day of vengeance is yet to come. The first coming of Christ, what was it about? Good tidings. It was about healing the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, to open the prison, the acceptable year of the Lord. What are we about? What are Christians about today? You know, we're out to minister the good news, the gospel, to see broken hearts healed, that they would come to Christ and know him and that he would minister to them, to tell people about the liberty that we can have in Christ, to see people set free. You know, it's fascinating to, you know, I've been a Christian a long time. When I first came to the Lord, there's so many things I took for granted because all these people that I knew, we all came out of the 60s drug culture and a lot of guys were heroin addicts and just in a moment quit. I don't know how many guys I knew that had no withdrawal, no problems, whatever. They just came to church, got saved, never went back. Now, sadly, after I was a Christian a couple years, I knew several people who backslid and several of them died. Because when they backslid, they went back to the dose they were taking and killed them. They overdosed because they didn't realize they had to adjust, that they had built up a tolerance before, and God's restoration was complete. It was as if they had never taken drugs before, and on their first dose, they die. I know people that died of AIDS, backslid for two nights. You know, that was it. But the cost was catastrophic. And, you know, we just didn't appreciate what God did because most people, the vast majority of them that I know, continue to walk the Lord and just change their lives. Do you know what the success rate in drug programs is? It's almost nothing. I don't care what program it is, whether it's 12-step or whatever, the long-range, you know, success is very low. And actually, the more degree of having professionals involved, the lower the percentage of the people that recover. You have hospital programs where they actually put people in hospitals with psychiatrists and everybody on staff to help them. Those have the lowest recovery rate. You know, AA has a better recovery rate, but nobody has the recovery rate of Jesus to set people free, to put them at liberty, that we could walk away from our old lives and have new lives in Christ. You're not a slave to anything but Jesus anymore. And by the way, you can no longer say, I couldn't help myself. Yes, you can. You know, I mean, it's wonderful to know. You see, the Bible says nothing's happened to you that's not common to everybody. That's really comforting to know, wow, we're all in the same boat. It's very discomforting because it takes away all your excuses. You know, so God can set the captives free. Jesus came and proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. We're here to do the same thing, that we would be sensitive to the brokenhearted, that we would be those who minister. You know, it's been said that, you know, the church is the only army that kills its own wounded. There are some traits in Christians. It's been said that, well, of course you got a healthy church. You kill all the weak ones. You know, anybody who's not healthy, you kick out or whatever. And those attitudes, unfortunately, I think they're disproportionate that people would say those things because I haven't seen it very often, but I have seen it enough where people get so concerned with righteousness, they forget about love. They get so concerned with the church being on the correct side of things that they're not looking at the brokenhearted and seeing that people, you know, they just need a friend. You know, you may not know how to tell people what to do, but you have two ears and one mouth. That means you don't have to talk that much. When people have a broken heart, being a good listener can make all the difference in the world. Just to allow them to share what's going on inside of them, to hear them, to pray for them, pray with them. You know, some of the most refreshing times I've had is when people just listened with compassion when I was brokenhearted. Didn't have any advice. And in fact, a lot of times when you're crushed like that, advice is kind of insulting, you know, because they miss the mark. They start saying something, you realize they don't get it. They don't understand how crushed I am. But when I've had people just listen and go, I don't know what to say. Something in that makes me feel better. I don't know why. I guess I've convinced them it's really bad, and they're agreeing with me, and it feels better. And then we pray, and there's a healing process. Jesus hears you. And not only that, he knows you. And he would have us follow in the same ministry. Verse 4. Well, that was a long time for three verses, wasn't it? Verse 4. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. You shall be named the priests of the Lord, and they shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentile, and their glory, in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. That day hasn't come yet, has it? Where the whole world is forced to say the Jews are God's blessing. He has blessed them. You know, in fact, when we think, you know, that psalm that says, surely God has been good to Israel, Psalm 73. You look at that and go, he has. Look at what Israel's been through. The Holocaust was just the most recent. The attempts to exterminate them goes clear back to the Persian Empire. You know, Satan's been out to exterminate the promised seed since the beginning. If he could kill all the Jews, the promises of God are void. And he's tried over and over again. If he can't kill them, pollute them, get them to intermarry and cease to be as a people. Whatever he can do, if the day ever comes when there's not a Jew left in the world. And by the way, no nation or people has ever survived more than a few generations after losing their homeland. They've ceased to exist. They've intermarried and disappeared. And we don't know. I mean, you know, of all the tribes that are mentioned in the Bible, we have historical records of them. But where are they? Have you met any Hittites lately? They're gone. Only the Jews, over 2,000 years wandering. You know, a man was once asked, "How? You know, tell me one thing. The shortest way you can say, how can you prove to me there is a God?" And he said, "The Jew." Every time you see a Jew, you're looking at the work of God. And yet today we're not at this point. See, the day is going to come when Israel will be rebuilt. They will have double honor. One of the reasons God states is he loves justice, and it's interesting. I hate robbery for burnt offering. Literally, in the time of Christ, all the offerings that were being made were a byproduct of robbery. The priest had a scam set up. Anybody that wanted to make an offering to the Lord would literally have to buy through one of the sources that gave a kickback to the priest. And if you didn't buy one of their animals, the priest would reject it. And so if you wanted to make an offering to the Lord and go in and worship God, and you found the perfect animal among your own flock and took it, or you stopped somewhere along the way to Jerusalem and picked up an animal and inspected it and found it without spot or blemish, the priest would just keep looking until they found something so they could reject it. And you see, in those days, you wouldn't take the risk. True, you could buy, well, I don't know the actual dollar amount in modern times, but probably you could get a dove for 10 cents anywhere in Jerusalem. But when you went to the Temple Mount to buy one for an offering, it would cost you 10 bucks. You know, that was literally the markup. And so the priests were getting a kickback off all this. And God said, I hate robbery for burnt offering. I love justice. And so I'm going to bring justice. The day is going to come when it's all going to work out, and he's going to bring justice to the world. And Israel will be restored, and for the millennium, the whole world will acknowledge them. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to grow, to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. I love that. Plant something in a garden, it grows. Why? We don't know. I don't know how many of you when, you know, I love it when people first move out here from Orange County or L.A. or whatever. Oh, you know, I'm in the country. They get a little bit, I'm going to have a garden. And there's three things out here. Heat, ground squirrels, and rabbits that won't let you have a garden. You know, the ground squirrels will come in and eat everything on the top. The rabbits will get everything. And the gophers, by the way, rototill it for you to prepare so you can plant it for them the next year. Literally. Debbie and I had a ranch and it was 50 acres. And we took a, you know, we thought, now we're going to have a garden. And we planted a big area. We had beans, green beans and squash and, you know, just tomatoes and everything was there. Literally in one night, it was the surface was eaten down to the ground. I went out and I was looking through the garden. I'm going, wow, these green beans are going to be about ready tomorrow. And somebody out there must have heard me say that. And the rabbits and ground squirrels just leveled it. I mean, there was. And the next day, the gophers came in and ate the roots, and there was nothing left. You know, and it's like after that, you know, it was like, oh well, you know, enough for gardening. I'll just go to the grocery store and pick some up. You know, it's just too much. But you know, when you plant something, it springs forth. And the day is going to come when what God has planted in Israel will bring forth righteousness. And as you allow God to plant his word in your heart, it will produce righteousness. Now, there's a process in a garden in which you have to plant what you want and weed out what you don't and protect it. And as Christians, if we want to have righteousness springing forth, there's a weeding process. You know, what do you have to do to get weeds to grow? Nothing. If you've lived out here for any length of time, you know, when I was living on Churchill, we had a little area in the back of our house that wasn't cement. After living out here for several years, I saw the virtues of cement. You don't have to water it in droughts, you know, but you can hose it off. And, you know, and I poured cement everywhere but one, two little areas. And I hadn't been back there for almost a year. And I went back to get something. Literally, the weeds were 8 feet high. You know, and I'm just going, man, look at that. Now, if gardens grew that way, that'd be wonderful. But you see, doing nothing just gives you weeds. God didn't do nothing. He planted, and it's going to bring forth. And I love that. He talks about the bride and the bridegroom. Now, Israel is an unfaithful wife. The church is a chaste virgin, according to Paul, that's going to be presented to Christ. And in both cases, there's this illustration of marriage speaking of our relationship with God. In Genesis, it says, they shall leave, they shall cleave, they shall be one, they were naked and not ashamed. And you see, leaving is severance, cleaving is permanence, and be one is unity. And naked and not ashamed is intimacy. And those are the basic things. See, what God wants from you is a relationship. He loves us. He didn't create us to be servants. He didn't need a gardener when he made Adam. God wanted a friend. He created Adam for fellowship, and Eve brought them together. And Moses inserted later what happened when they met, that those four principles of marriage were laid down. And you see, we are the bride of Christ being prepared for that day when he comes for us. Israel will be restored. More or less what you can look at is Israel is Jehovah's wife. The bride is the bride of Christ. And you know, we have a glorious place. Considering Israel, the law, everything, they're suffering over the centuries. We become Christians, and we're promoted to the bride of Christ. We will reign with him. You know, we're going to be side by side with him forever. I know for some of you guys it's hard to relate to being a bride, but that's what you are. God loves you. You know, I read here, as a bride decks herself out or adorns herself with jewels. If you've been to weddings, you know they are prone to disasters. Over the years watching them, always something happens. And I've always wondered at the bridesmaids' dresses, if this isn't the bride's way to get back at her friends for something. You know, I mean, over the years, you know, they just look horribly uncomfortable, and you know, sometimes you just look and go, what were they thinking? You know, other times it's very beautiful, but the sizing, the fit, there's always problems. I mean, I've been there when a bridesmaid's dress just rips. What do? You know, one disaster after another. Things just happen on that day. But I will say this, so far, every time I've had a wedding, they were married when we finished. They're always successful. No matter what else happens in between, the point comes where they are husband and wife. I haven't had one yet that failed to do that. It came close once. The guy didn't show up for 45 minutes after we were supposed to start, and I was just ready to call it off. I figured he got cold feet. Turned out he was at AMPM eating a hot dog. Now, I'm not sure how their marriage worked out in the end with that type of commitment, but, I know it turned out good. They're actually up in Wisconsin doing great, but I wondered at it. I almost didn't do it, just, you know, but the wonder of it. The one thing that stands out to me, a bride adorning herself, is we're down at Dana Point, the gazebo there on top of the cliff. If any of you have been down there, it's a beautiful spot. It used to be before the harbor was there. There was a good surf break, and when I was a kid, used to go up and sit in that gazebo. We would camp out at Doheny and, you know, literally stay there all summer. We would switch parents, and we'd go up and sit in that. What a beautiful place for a wedding. And this particular day, about everything you could think of to go wrong did. You know, there was an air show that nobody knew about at El Toro. And the planes chose to regroup just offshore. And so, you know, we had all these jets just flying really low and fast all of a sudden. Right at the time, I'm looking, going, okay, we're going to start in 5 minutes. Right then the jets start coming over. Just going, okay, well, let's just kind of stall. And while I'm sitting there thinking of stalling, somebody comes out to me and goes, we just spilled nail polish all over the bride's dress. What are we going to do? And I'm going, I'm a guy. I don't know. I mean, you know, what are you asking me for? And it's a girl asked me, and she's going, I don't know. Everybody's running back and forth. Somebody went across the street to an office and got liquid paper and came back, and they let the nail polish dry, which took some time, but then they just painted over it. The bride's dress was textured. I was looking for it. When I'm up there seeing her come right down the center aisle, and I couldn't see the nail polish. And right before, a fireboat down in the harbor, they were having some celebration down there. It's blowing its horn. Everything just seemed like a disaster. The wind was kicking up. All of a sudden, it calms down. The bride's perfect. She comes down the aisle. It quieted down. And it was one of the best ceremonies that I've been able to take a part in. What a joy it was. And you know, they're just doing great in the Lord, their kids, and, you know, just saw a son-in-law that's up pastoring now, and just, you know, just so cool to see what God can do and the love that he has. And you see, that is how I think it's going to be for the bride of Christ. Because I look around now, and I just go, spotless and perfect, you know, that we're going to be presented before the Father in perfection, and Jesus is just going to have, something's got to happen real fast at the last minute. Lots of liquid paper and lots of whiteout, you know, because, you know, right now it's just splattered, and there's times you look, and, you know, we have to be honest, there's problems in the body of Christ, but in a moment, it's all going to be changed. We're going to be home with him. And you know, I look at all that preparation, everybody surrounding the bride on that day and preparing her. And I've thought different things. What is my job really about? And you know what? I am in a way as a bridesmaid. You know, that's what pastors are. Waiters, you know, serving up food. You know, I've thought of that illustration. You know, that my job in feeding the sheep is to get what God gives and serve it. Can you imagine a waiter stopping and putting a little extra seasoning on things between the chef and the table, what the chef would do to them? You know, pastors aren't supposed to spice it up. Just give people the word. And here we are, a bride adorning herself and being perfect before God, clothes and garments of salvation. And the day will come when we'll be before the Lord and have all that perfection. Chapter 62, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be clothed by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, whatever that is, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, which is the first word that I can't pronounce, and Beulah means married. Your land will be married. And as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You know, I get to be with the groom at weddings. I watch these guys getting nervous, falling apart. I try to push them over the edge a little bit, you know, at first. Because if they go ahead and flip out, then I can pull them back and they feel better, you know, really. But I'll go in and, you know, torment them a little bit right before the wedding starts to get their mind off of it. And just watching these guys. You know, you don't know what an honor it is to be a pastor. First of all, I get to stand right in the center and watch the bride. Nobody's in my way. And I'm watching everybody else, you know, doing this. And, you know, and the second thing is I can look over at the groom and watch him seeing the bride come. And the joy that the groom has, delighting, that's the same joy God will have over us. And in the restoration of Israel, here we speaks of God, no longer termed forsaken. Your land, you know, Israel today, you know, people ask. There are Jews today, many of them, that are hardened atheists. Where was God? We're forsaken. But that will no longer be a term associated with Israel at that time. You know, we can look today, right now. The day is going to come when Israel stands alone against the whole world, that little tiny nation, and the whole world will rise up against them. And at the second coming, there will never be a time again when it will even be hinted that Israel is forsaken. They've had their trouble because they've been unfaithful, and yet God is going to bring them into the land and will delight over doing it. Verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, that shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Give him, being the Lord, no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food to your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. And so again, that looking forward, pray for Jerusalem. For centuries, the Passover is ended with next year Jerusalem. You know, they're there now. I mean, century after century passed, and the Jews always prayed for the peace of Jerusalem and prayed for God to come to pass. And now he's saying, keep praying and don't be silent. It's kind of saying, pester God, give him no rest. I can't help but think of the story Jesus told of the widow that went before an unjust magistrate, ruler, and was such a nuisance that he finally gave her what she wanted just so she'd leave him alone. And Jesus said that's how we should pray. Kind of an odd thing, except, you know, God wants us to persist in our prayers. I'm setting a watchman up who won't be silent. And then the instruction, those of you who pray, don't give God rest. Just keep praying. Keep praying, especially those things where we know it's God's will. There are things that we can pray for that we just know. There are personal things that are hard for me, I'll be honest, because the first thing that I have, and anything that's too close and personal, it's clouded by my own feelings. And while I'll ask God, I always release it and say, nevertheless, thy will be done. And I don't want to be too persistent on those personal issues, things that benefit me. And, you know, I want to let God do what he wills. You know, in the Old Testament, it says that in Psalm 106, that they pestered God because they had no meat. They were tired of the manna. So God gave them what they wanted. He gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their souls. It worked to hurt them. And so there's a balance here. But you see, there are those things where we can pray for the salvation of somebody. Never give it up. Why? Because God says it's not his will that any should perish. And we know we're in line with God, and we just keep praying for people and never stop, that they would come to know the Lord. For Jerusalem, for her peace, for her righteousness to spring forth, we can pray for that without hesitation. God has set up the watchman. Verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. I love that. See, I was sought out by the Lord. He came to me. And a dark day in my life, God came. And, you know, I remember shortly after I got saved, people say, well, I found the Lord. I always knew the Lord found me. You know, I mean, he came after me. I wasn't out seeking God. I was desperate. I was lonely, but I had no clue as to even what to seek for. And I, you know, I wasn't a person on a religious pursuit. A lot of people in the 60s were. They were chasing after Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever, you know, Timothy Leary, you know, you name it. People wanted something to believe in. I looked at it all and just said, people were called hippies back then. I never, people said, oh, are you one of those? No, I'm a freak. You know, I never took that title. I wasn't a flower child. I was too cynical to be a flower child. I was for a very short time, but I watched people ripping each other off, and I realized Eden wouldn't come on earth. I just knew that their wishes weren't within reach. And, you know, I look back at those times of where my mind was. I remember going up to Big Sur and going up Salmon Creek and hiking up in there, and everybody's running around without clothes on, and all I could think of is poison oak and ants. You know, I'm just going, it had no appeal to me. And yet the camping, the beauty of nature, and you know, I dropped acid until I was so burned out. And in a moment, I just said, Jesus, help. And then I looked back and saw he had been pursuing me a long time. I was running away, and he tackled me. He sought me out. You'll no longer be called forsaken. You'll no longer, you know, the world. He's saying, go out and clear the way. Raise up the road. Get all the rocks out of the way. Raise up a banner, because his salvation is coming. While this is for Israel, it's also for us today to know this. When John came, he made straight the way of the Lord. And when Jesus came, every obstacle to your salvation has now been dealt with and removed. Every rock is out of the way. There's just one stone, and that's Jesus. And at that, many stumble. But what's the obstacle for our salvation? All we have to do is believe and trust in the Lord, and we're saved. It's just, you know, and we need to remember the simplicity of the gospel when we're telling others about Jesus, just to bring them back and say, you know, when Christ died, every obstacle was removed. The way of salvation is plain to us. A banner is up. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And oh, how people want to put rocks back in the road, don't they? If you'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they add some legality within their group. There are people who, you know, will say that you have to dress a certain way. Churches, if women wear makeup, they're lost. You know, if men do this, or if you do such and so, and there are groups out there that are so legalistic, filled with rules, and they've just filled the road with rocks again and made the way to salvation difficult when, you know, God's paved the way for us. He's just opened it up. And as it says here, raise up the highway so that it's a safe, straight path to the Lord. Your salvation is in Christ. It's what he has done for us. The road's been made straight and clear. Don't clutter it up again. You know, in the Foursquare, all these various different beliefs, you either have to be baptized in their church, you know, the United Pentecostal, the various churches out there, the Seventh-day Adventist, you have to keep Sabbath and be kosher. And, you know, I'm just so glad that I know that I don't have to walk around those rocks. They're artificially, they're not in my way. I don't know if you've ever been over to Loma Linda. They have, if you're ever on a restricted diet, they've got a whole supermarket there. There's no meat in it whatsoever. true Adventists are all vegetarians. They don't believe in eating meat. Their belief is that eating meat was for Noah only. And it was just a temporary thing after they got off the ark because there'd be no crops. And once the crops were reestablished, they were to go back to vegetarian lives. And I don't know if you've ever gone in health food stores and looked around to try to find somebody that looked healthy. You know, they don't, you know, they're all kind of peaked. And, you know, most people are in there because they're sick and they're looking for a cure. And it seems real clear to me it doesn't work because they're still sick when they're in there, you know. And I'm not putting down vegetarians or anything else. If you're a vegetarian because you don't like the thought of animals dying or whatever, great. You know, but it's not an obstacle to salvation that the Adventists would make it. We don't have to keep Sabbath. We don't have to obey new moons or festivals or anything else. All we have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and walk in the liberty and to stand fast in the freedom that Christ has given us. So the way of salvation is clear. And all those who would come and impose their external rules that, you know, it was interesting that if you go back in time, people wore their best clothes on Sunday. And the reason they did originally was because they had an attitude that I have an appointment with God. You know, if I had an appointment with President Bush, I'd put a suit on because I know he won't let me in without one, for one thing. But you know, he's restored dignity to the White House, and it's not because people have to wear ties. It's because of other reasons. But, you know, it's right that you should do that. And it's a good thing when people first were doing that. But you see, in time, it was out of place. People were doing it to impress others who had the best suit. There's groups today that, you know, salvation, get a suit. Those two things, you know, one follows the other. And if you can't afford one, they'll buy you one. You know, the group out here that, you know, they suit and tie on Sunday or you're disrespectful for God. I understand that to a degree. But in the age we live in, you know, we want the Lord every day of the week. As it says, some men esteem one day above another. Paul himself said, to me, every day is alike. And you see, we here, we've gotten rid of the ties and a lot of the discomfort that goes with those things. But we also, our reason for it is not to be rebels, but it's because this other thing had gotten carried away. You know, when I first got saved, I couldn't think of a church to go to because they basically wouldn't let you in looking the way we did. I mean, we were just shabby, long-haired freaks. I had one pair of Levi's that had so many patches on it. Couldn't even see the original Levi's because every time a hole would pop up, I'd just sew something else on it. And a couple of shirts, that's all I owned. And we were honestly talking about where are we going to buy clothes so we can go to church. And in those days, if it weren't for Calvary Chapel, there was no place to go. And we were told, you know, go down to Costa Mesa. That's interesting because I met the Lord on the weekend. By midweek, I met my wife. You know, because we came down from the mountains and ran into an old guy from high school. Gary and I were telling about what Jesus did for us. We still didn't have any of the terminology. I didn't even know the word salvation or born again. But we were explaining to this guy what happened. He got all excited. He said, I've been praying for you guys. You see, this guy, I knew he had a religious experience, but I thought he was a Buddhist because he went off to a commune somewhere. And we didn't. He never came back. And so after he told us, he said, why didn't you come back and tell us? I'm going, because I was scared of you guys. You know, I knew better. And he just stayed away, but he prayed for us. He was so excited. He says, you guys, come on, let's go down to Calvary Chapel. You know, and we're going, well, we don't have clothes. And he's going, hey, look at me. He said, you know, just go as you are. And you know, it's just, it's okay there. And, you know, Chuck had some problems. The guys were saying, well, the bare feet are going to ruin the carpet, the oil, and, you know, that they track in. And so Chuck said, tear the carpet out then. I'd rather have the people than the carpet. And Chuck almost had it one night when he saw a girl sticking her toes through the communion cup holder. And he was just getting ready to let loose and say, that's going too far. And God just put a check on him and said, don't you dare. They're my people. It's just a hole in a piece of wood. It's nothing special. And he just loved and accepted us. And so go and pick up David, and he's going, hey, I invited a couple sisters. I grew up in East L.A. Sisters are nuns at parochial school. Okay? And I'm going, okay, we're getting ready to pick up some penguins and go to church. You know, I'm just going, you know, I'm really nervous about this. And we pull over and David goes up and he comes out with these three freaky girls and I was so relieved. And you know, one of them was Debbie. She was only in 10th grade, so I had to wait a couple years. But, you know, I didn't know we were going to get together. But, I you know, to tell you the truth, that night I would have married any one of the three. You know, because they're the first nice girls I'd met in so long. I didn't think there was any such thing left on the planet. And but within a couple years, Debbie and I got together. And isn't that interesting? Meet Jesus and meet your wife. And yet it's over 2 years between the time that you get together. And, you know, God had it set up. And we went down there. But you see, this is not about a statement about, hey, I don't, you know, it's, hey, we want Jesus every day. We want to honor him and respect him. This is not disrespect what we do. We want to glorify God in all that we do. Hey, you know, if I went to Mexico, I would wear a tie and a coat. That's why I'm not in Mexico, by the way. But, you know, you have to down there. I'd have to cut my hair. People are very distracted by this in Mexico. In Europe, they're not. But down there, you know, the little kids, you know, poinita or whatever it is in Spanish, you know, they're laughing and giggling because girls are the only ones that have that. You know, Arnold lately calling the Democrats girly boys or whatever. That's kind of how this goes over in Mexico. You know, they think you're a little strange if the guy has long hair. But you know what? Cut it. Cut the hair. Put a suit on if that's what the culture needs. But in the end, people need to be taught. We're here to honor God and to worship him, not to impress each other. And if somebody can't afford clothes, they shouldn't feel out of place here. If all they have is shabby clothes, they ought to be able to walk in without distraction, without feeling like they're being looked at. If somebody wants to wear a tie, we shouldn't stare at them either. I know it's hard, but you know, we need to learn tolerance, you know, not be uptight. Because some people, that's in them. And, you know, the main thing is we're here for Jesus. And all those rules, whether it's a tie, whether it's keeping Sabbaths, whether it's being a vegetarian, or whether it's being baptized in their church, or you got to keep these rules, you know, you don't do this, you don't do that, you have your whole list. The road's clear. The rocks are removed. Salvation is clear. Jesus loves us. He wants our heart, our attitudes to belong to him. He wants us to love each other and to love him with our whole heart. And all these things people take issue with, we just need to brush it aside and go, I have Jesus. I've got the best because, you know, I just go straight to the source, right into the Holy of Holies without any of the distractions. Why? Because Jesus died. He bridged the way. He made the road clear. He removed all the obstacles. And the day's coming soon when all of Israel will return and the road will be paved for them. And their salvation, as we read of here, will come to pass. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that when you come, your reward will be with you. And God, that somehow you'll find a way to reward each one of us for what we've done for you in this life. So God, I just pray that our eyes would be lifted up, that our hearts would be moved with gratitude for the salvation which is so rich but so free, that costs you so much, but you give it to us so freely. And Lord, tonight, as we worship you again, let us lift up our hearts to you. And after that, Lord, let our fellowship be sweet as we just hang out on the summer night and be with each other, Lord. So we just lift our hearts up to you in gratitude, God, for the wonderful salvation so freely given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.